Welcome to The Word Unveiled, our continuing series of programs about our faith produced by St. Malachy Catholic Church in Sterling Heights, Michigan, in the Archdiocese of Detroit. Our pastor is Father Joseph Gambala. Zach Murphy and Ursula Krauss are the technical experts who put these programs together, and my name is Gordon Peck. Our program is Jesus, Hidden in the Old Testament. This is the first of two parts to this series. But as in all things, let us begin in prayer. And so we have this prayer from St. Teresa of Avila. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing frighten you. All things are passing away. God never changes. Patience obtains all things. Whoever has God lacks nothing. God alone suffices. Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, this Bible study is going to explore 30 instances where Jesus is described, promised, and identified in the Old Testament for all believers. Jesus is indeed hidden in the Old Testament, but for the Bible scholar or dedicated student in faith, he's highly visible and present in Scripture and every moment of existence. But what did Jesus say about himself? Well, let's look at this passage from Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And then we go to Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 27. Now that very day, two of them were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus, and they were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And they stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Clopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place there in these days?" And he replied to them, "What sort of things?" And they said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since this took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had indeed seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. Then some of those with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in all the scriptures. And what he told them was that Jesus tells us that all scripture, that is the Old Testament, points to him. The Holy Spirit has spoken of him through the prophets, and the narrative and historical books speak of his coming. So let's look at this first story, this first instance, which comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 23 through 27. Evening came, and morning followed, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth every kind of living creature, tame animals, crawling things, and every kind of wild animal." And so it happened. God made every kind of wild animal, every kind of tame animal, and every kind of thing that crawls on the ground. God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the tame animals, all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the earth. God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then God said, let us make human beings in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. After our likeness. God is love. God is love. So we can love because we're made in his image. The passage uses a plural possessive tense, clearly describing God as a group, or as we understand him, the Holy Trinity. He says, let us make human beings in our image, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The ancient Jews did not understand God as Holy Trinity. It was Jesus who would reveal that to his disciples. And the ancient Jews may have understood our image as a vision of God and his heavenly host, the angels, but early Christians clearly saw the Holy Trinity in this statement. If you see me, you see the Father. I will send a helper for you, an advocate, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. The existence of Jesus and the Holy Trinity is clearly revealed in this verse of Scripture. Our second passage comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. The Lord God then called to the man and asked, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then God asked, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I had forbidden you to eat?" The man replied, "The woman who you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, so I ate it." And the Lord God then asked the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman answered, "The snake tricked me, so I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all the animals, tame or wild. On your belly you shall crawl, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. They will strike at your head while you strike at their heel." And now we're going to add to this passage, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 of the book of Revelation. A great sign appeared in the sky, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child and wailed aloud in pain as she labored to give birth. Then another sign appeared in the sky. It was a huge red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on its head were 7 diadems. Its tail swept away a third of the stars in the sky and hurled them down to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman about to give birth to devour her child when she gave birth. She gave birth to a son, a male child, destined to rule all the nations with an iron rod. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman herself fled into the desert where she had a place prepared by God that there she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels battled against the dragon. The dragon and its angels fought back, but they did not prevail, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The huge dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world, was thrown down to earth, and its angels were thrown down with it. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have salvation and power come, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his anointed. For the accuser of our brothers is cast out, who accuses them before our God day and night. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Love for life did not deter them from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great fury, for he knows he has but a short time." So the woman in Genesis 3:13 is not Eve, but our Blessed Mother Mary. And the child is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. The snake in Genesis and the huge dragon in Revelation is the great deceiver, or Satan. And the enmity is the strife that Satan will inflict on the human race throughout human history. And while the event is the fall from grace, the promise is that God will send salvation through the incarnation of Jesus Christ for the love of all creation. These two passages in Genesis and Revelation from the first and the last book are the bookends to the promise of salvation. Our third passage comes from Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 to 20. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram with these words, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your foes into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We'll add to this Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the God Most High, met Abraham as he returned from his defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham apportioned to him a tenth of everything. His name first means righteous king, and he was also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, thus made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Well, Melchizedek worships the God Most High. That's the same name that God had revealed to Abraham. And Melchizedek is said to have no beginning and no end, and is the priest-king of Salem. Salem means peace. And he's the symbol of the eternal high priest. He brings out bread and wine as a sacrifice for worship. Of course, the Eucharist is recalled. And he's described as righteous. Without father, mother, or ancestry, without beginning of days or end of life, thus made to resemble the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And so Jesus is, of course, a priest forever. And Jesus is a priest, but he's not from the house of Levi like all the other priests. No, he's from the house of Judah. And so he is a priest forever in the same manner that Melchizedek. A fourth reading comes from Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to 19. With Abraham walking with them to see them on their way, the men set out from there and looked down towards Sodom. The Lord considered, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, now that he is to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth are to find blessing in him? Indeed, I have singled him out that he may direct his children and his household in the future to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord may put into effect for Abraham the promises he made about him." And now we'll shift to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. "You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors when he said to Abraham, 'In your offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." So the three visitors that Abraham received have been thought by many to be God in the form of the Holy Trinity, and their words reaffirm the promises made to Abraham in the covenant. The promise of the blessings to all nations is an obvious reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation for the human race. The angel, speaking for God, reaffirms that Abraham is the one chosen for the founding of the chosen people. And in the Acts of the Apostles, Peter confirms God's intentions in the covenant and reveals that the new Christians participate in God's plan. Our fifth passage comes from Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. Sometime afterward, God put Abraham to the test and said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. And then God said, "Take your son Isaac, your only one, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. There offer him up as a burnt offering on one of the heights that I will point out to you." And early the next morning, Abraham saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac, and after cutting the wood for the burnt offerings, set out for the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham caught sight of the place from a distance. Abraham said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go on over there. We will worship and then come back to you." So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And when he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two walked on together, Isaac spoke to his father Abraham. "Father," he said, "here I am." He replied. Isaac continued, "Here are the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for the burnt offering?" "My son," Abraham answered, "God will provide the sheep for the burnt offering." Then the two walked on together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. And next he bound his son Isaac and put him on top of the wood on the altar. And then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he answered. Do not lay your hand on the boy, said the angel. Do not do the least thing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you did not withhold from me your son, your only one. Abraham looked up and saw a single ram caught by its horns in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named that place Yahweh Yireh. Hence people today say, on the mountain the Lord will provide. A second time the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, I swear by my very self, oracle of the Lord, that because you acted as you did, and not withholding from me your son, your only one, I will bless you and make your descendants as countless as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the gates of their enemies, and in your descendants all the nations of the earth will find blessing, because you obeyed my command. Abraham then returned to his servants, and they set out together for Beersheba, where Abraham lived. Well, the sacrifice was to take place on the Mounts of Moriah. That's the same location where Jerusalem would later be established. And Isaac, the intended sacrifice, was totally innocent. Jesus is totally innocent. Isaac carries the wood up the mountain on his back. Jesus carries the cross on his back. What father would sacrifice his only son? God the Father. And when the angel calls out to Abraham to hold his hand and not harm his son, a ram is noticed. A ram, a male sheep, Lamb of God. It has its horns caught in a thicket of thorns. The thorns form a crown on the ram. Our sixth passage is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 3 through 8. Israel loved Joseph best of all his sons, for he was the child of his old age, and he had made him a long ornamented tunic. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him best of all his brothers, they hated him so much that they could not say a word to him. Once Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose up to an upright position, and your sheaves formed a ring around my sheaf and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Are you really going to make yourself king over us? Will you rule over us?" So they hated him all the more because of his dreams and his reports. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And they saw him from a distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns. Here, we could say that a wild beast devoured him. We will see then what comes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard this, he tried to save him from their hands, saying, "We must not take his life." Then Reuben said, "Do not shed blood. Throw him into this cistern in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." His purpose was to save him from their hands and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came up to his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the long ornamented tunic he had on, and then they took him and they threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels laden with gum, balm, and resin to be taken down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What is to be gained by killing our brother and concealing his blood? Come, let us sell him to these Ishmaelites instead of doing away with him ourselves. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. So when Joseph was taken down to Egypt, an Egyptian, Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh, and his chief steward bought him from the Ishmaelites who had him brought there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he enjoyed great success, and was assigned to the house of his Egyptian master. He put him in charge of his household, and entrusted to him all his possessions. And after a time, his master's wife looked at him with longing, and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Look, as long as I am here, my master does not give a thought to anything in the house, but he has entrusted to me all he owns. He has no more authority in this house than I do. He has withheld from me nothing but you, since you are his wife. How then could I do this great wrong and sin against God?" Then she said to him the same story. "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came to me to amuse himself at my expense. But when I screamed, he left his cloak beside me and escaped outside." And when the master heard his wife's story, in which she reported, "Thus and so your servant did to me," he became enraged. And Joseph's master seized him and put him out into the jail where the king's prisoners were confined. And there he sat in jail. Sometime afterward, the royal cupbearer and baker offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in the custody in the house of the chief steward, the same jail where Joseph was confined. And the chief steward assigned Joseph to them, and he became their attendant. Then we go to chapter 41. After a lapse of 2 years, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when up out of the Nile came seven cows, fine-looking and fat. They grazed in the reed grass. Behind them, seven other cows, poor-looking and gaunt, came up out of the Nile. And standing on the bank of the Nile beside the others, the poor-looking gaunt cows devoured the seven fine-looking fat cows. And then Pharaoh woke up. And next morning, his mind was agitated. So Pharaoh had all the magicians and sages of Egypt summoned and recounted his dream to them. But there was no one to interpret it for him. And then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Now I remember my negligence." Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams have the same meaning. God has made known to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven healthy cows are 7 years, and the seven healthy ears are 7 years, the same in each dream. The seven thin bad cows that came up after them are 7 years, as are the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind. They are the 7 years of famine. Things are just as I told Pharaoh. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are now coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will rise up after them, when all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. When the famine has exhausted the land, no trace of the abundance will be found in the land because of the famine that follows it, for it will be very severe. Therefore, let Pharaoh seek out a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh act and appoint overseers for the land to organize it during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these coming good years, gathering the grain under Pharaoh's authority for food in the cities, and they should guard it. This food will serve as a reserve for the country against the 7 years of famine that will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish in the famine. This advice pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. "Could we find another like him?" And Pharaoh asked his servants, "A man so endowed with the Spirit of God?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Look, I put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." And then a little bit later, Joseph says, "I am Joseph," he says to his brothers. "Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could give him no answers. So dumbfounded were they at him. "Come closer to me," Joseph told his brothers. And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for having sold me here. It was really for the sake of saving lives that God sent me here ahead of you. The famine has been in the land for 2 years now, and for 5 more years, cultivation will yield no harvest. God, therefore, sent me on ahead of you to ensure for you a remnant of earth and to save your lives in an extraordinary deliverance. So it was not really you, but God who had me come here. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over the whole land of Egypt." Okay, so in this very long story, Joseph listens to God and explains dreams. He explains dreams to his brothers. They don't believe him. He explains dreams to those who are in prison. He explains the dream to Pharaoh. when Joseph is seized by his brothers, he has his rights taken away. He's forcibly sold into slavery. A man named Potiphar buys him. He puts him in his household, but Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him. And when she then claims that Joseph tried to attack her, Potiphar is forced to throw him into prison. And that's where he starts to interpret the dreams of the Egyptians. So Joseph is put in charge of the country. He forgives all those who betrayed him. He explains the meaning behind his suffering. And the world is saved from starvation because of the suffering that Joseph endures. And it's clearly to Joseph that, and the will of God as he explains it to his brothers. Joseph believes that God has put him there to save the world. Okay, our seventh passage is from the book of Exodus, chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the Passover statute. It must be eaten in one house. You may not take any of its meat outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate this feast." And then we have, to go with it, a passage from John, chapter 36. "Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth, so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled. Not a bone of it will be broken." So the lamb to be sacrificed for the Passover was to be without blemish and was to have no broken bones. The Passover lamb was to be perfect as the lambs sacrificed by Abel were perfect. Well, Jesus is the perfect sacrificial lamb. And the Passover feast led from death in pagan Egypt to new life in the promised land. The sacrifice of the Lamb of God leads to salvation and new life in heaven. Now, in our eighth group of passages, we turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. "For on this day atonement is made for you to make you clean of all your sins. You will be cleansed before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of complete rest for you, on which you must humble yourselves, an everlasting statute. This atonement is to be made by the priest who has been anointed and ordained to the priesthood in succession of his father. He shall wear the linen garments, the sacred vestments, and purge the most sacred part of the sanctuary, as well as the tent of meeting and the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. This then shall be an everlasting statute for you. Once a year, atonement shall be made on behalf of the Israelites for all their sins." And Moses did, just as the Lord commanded him. And then we turn to Hebrews chapter 7. "It is even more obvious if another priest is raised up after the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become so not by a law expressed in a commandment concerning a physical descent, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. For it is testified about Jesus, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" So the Lord declares that the priest must make atonement for the sins of the people. And Moses and all the Levitical priesthood offer him to perform the ceremony on Yom Kippur, and they seek atonement for the sins of the people. So Jesus, the eternal high priest sent by the Father, teaches his disciples how to worship in this worthy manner. And Jesus' passion is an acting out of the eternal atonement for sins, which only he, as eternal high priest, could do. Jesus is the eternal high priest in the manner of Melchizedek. Our next passage of readings, number 9, comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. "For Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people's patience was worn out by the journey. So the people complained against God and Moses. 'Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness where there is no food or water?' So the Lord sent among the people seraph serpents, which bit the people so that many of the Israelites died. And then the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned and complaining against the Lord and you. Pray to the Lord to take the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a seraph and mount it on a pole, and everyone who has been bitten will look at it and recover." Accordingly, Moses made a bronze serpent and mounted it on a pole. And whenever the serpent bit someone, the person looked at the bronze serpent and recovered. And then we have to go with us, John chapter 3. "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him might not perish, but might have eternal life." So the Israelites acknowledge their sins in Sinai, and they recognize the seraph snakes as a retribution for their wanton disregard of God's laws. Moses was told by God to raise the seraph on a pole and have the people look upon it. And their repentance and acceptance of God's plan for their lives was manifested in the act of looking upon the seraph raised upon the pole. Those who looked upon the seraph and believed were saved and did not die of their wounds. Those who looked upon Jesus lifted up in crucifixion and believed are saved unto eternal life. Our 10th section of readings comes from Deuteronomy, where we read, "A prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you from among your own kindred. That is the one to whom you shall listen." This is exactly what requested of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not again hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor see this great fire any more, or I will die." And the Lord said to me, "What they have said is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their kindred, and I will put my words into the mouth of the prophet. The prophet shall tell them all that I command. Anyone who will not listen to my words, which the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will hold accountable for." So then we go to Matthew chapter 17. "Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. And then the cloud came from the cloud came a voice that said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And from John chapter 1, verse 45, "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one about whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets, Jesus, son of Joseph, from Nazareth.'" So the Lord declares to Moses that he'll raise up another from among the people of Israel that will speak with authority as Moses did for God, and the promised one will speak the words of God. And all who hear these words will be accountable for their reaction and behavior after hearing them. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded that Peter, James, and John make tents for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. That's on Mount Tabor during the Transfiguration. And then a cloud comes and covers them, much like occurred in Sinai in Moses' time, and a voice verified that Jesus is the promised one. And then Philip, convinced of who Jesus is, went to his friend Nathanael and reminds him of Moses' prediction. Our 11th series of readings comes from Joshua. "Every place where you set foot I have given you, as I promised Moses, all the land of the Hittites, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, east to the great river Euphrates, and west to the great sea, will be your territory. No one can withstand you as long as you live. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and steadfast, so that you may give this people possession of the land I swore to their ancestors that I would give to them. Only be strong and steadfast, being careful to observe the entire law which Moses, my servant, enjoined on you. Do not swerve from it, either to the right or to the left, that you may succeed wherever you go." And with that, we have John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You have faith in God. Have faith also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If there were not, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you also may be. Well, the Lord declares to Joshua that he will be with the people as long as they follow the statutes of the law. And the Lord warns the people of Israel not to veer from what they have been instructed to follow, and they will enjoy the land that he has given to them. Excuse me. Well, Jesus tells his disciples and followers to believe everything he has told them. He assures them that he will come for them and take them to the place the Father has prepared for them, and they will enjoy the blessings of eternal life in heaven. Readings from Group 12 begin in Isaiah chapter 8. For thus said the Lord, his hand strong upon me, warning me not to walk in the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy what this people calls conspiracy, nor fear what they fear, nor feel dread, but conspire with the Lord of hosts. He shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. He shall be a snare, a stone for injury, a rock for stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to those who dwell in Jerusalem. So in Matthew, so we match this up with a reading from Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? By the Lord has this been done, and it is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that will produce its fruit. The one who falls on this stone will be dashed to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew that he was speaking about them. So Isaiah predicts that the people of Israel, and especially the people of Jerusalem, will not only have difficulty recognizing Jesus Christ, but they will show open hostility toward him. And Isaiah says that Jesus will be a stumbling stone for their faith. And Jesus reminds the people in Israel of Scripture and tells them that the stone they have rejected will become the cornerstone of the house of faith. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the priests of the Sanhedrin correctly surmise that Jesus is speaking to them with regard to this lack of faith and their imminent destruction. Group 13. More readings from Isaiah. On that day the deaf shall hear the words of a scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The lowly shall again find joy in the Lord, and the poorest rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Then the eyes of the blind shall see, and the ears of the deaf be opened. Then the lame shall leap like a stag, and the mute tongue sing for joy. Matched up with Matthew chapter 11, we have, when John heard in prison of the works of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him with this question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus said to them in reply, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. So Isaiah predicts that the one who will come, the one like Moses, will open the eyes of those who are blind to faith. The blindness will be for some an actual affliction, but for others it will be a blindness that cannot perceive the Holy One of God. And Jesus reminds John's disciples that what they have seen in his healing of the masses was predicted in Isaiah. Jesus tells them to look into the scriptures and into their hearts for the truth of what they have seen. Our 14th set of readings begins with Joel, chapter 3. It shall come to pass, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even upon your male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will set signs in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will darken, the moon turn blood red, before the day of the Lord arrives, that great and terrible day. Then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will escape harm. For on Mount Zion there will be a remnant, as the Lord has said, and in Jerusalem survivors whom the Lord will summon. We match this up with Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, you who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words. these people are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and upon my handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will work wonders in the heavens above and the signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone shall be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. Well, Joel describes the actions of the believers at the coming of the new covenant. After an earthquake and the darkening of the sky and other signs, the believers rejoice and share the gospel message with great joy. And Peter tells the people what they have witnessed and why they feel such great joy in these events. And Peter confirms that these signs, which occurred on Good Friday, confirm Joel's prediction, and that rejoicing, as Joel preached, are the gifts of faith in the Holy One of God. Now we come to 15, and we'll read from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. See, days are coming, oracle of the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They broke my covenant, though I was their master, oracle of the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after all those days, oracle of the Lord. I will place my law within them and write it upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will no longer teach their friends and relatives, know the Lord. Everyone from least to greatest shall know me, oracle of the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and no longer remember their sin. And matching up with that from Hebrews, we have, for by one offering he has made perfect forever those who are being consecrated. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant I will establish with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them upon their minds. He also says, their sins and their evil doing I will remember no more. Well, Jeremiah tells the people that the Lord will make a new covenant with them. It will not be like the last covenant that required them to do specific works in rituals that often failed to soften their hearts. The new covenant described in the book of Hebrews says that the new covenant will be written in the people's hearts. It will be like a covenant to be lived. And with this new covenant, the Lord will forgive the people's sins and remember them no more. So let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for listening. Peace be with you.